Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. As Tim pointed out to us earlier, we are at a changing of the seasons, liturgically speaking. This week is the beginning of Lent. You guys weren't paying attention earlier here. 40 days focus on repentance in recognition of Christ's suffering for us. We'll have special services on Wednesday. Please join us. 7 weeks from today is Easter. Yes, we'll celebrate Christ's resurrection, which makes today the last Sunday in Epiphany. A celebration of the Word made flesh, the glory of God revealed in Christ. I can't think of a better passage in all the Bible to bring these different elements together than Matthew chapter 17. Here, Jesus does a little Clark Kent. Up to this point, he has been Superman in disguise, to be sure. He does miracles, but he looks ordinary. But here in Matthew 17, he takes his glasses off, opens his shirt, and we see a little bit more clearly who he is and what he came to do. You remember the form that God took when he led his people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus? A pillar, cloud by day, fire by night. It's the pillar that drowned the Egyptian army. And when it settled on Mount Sinai, the mountain itself shook and his voice frightened them. And anyone, man or animal, who touched the mountain died. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God for something audacious. He said, Give me a peep inside the cloud. And God said, You can't. It would kill you. You wouldn't survive. So he took Moses, placed him in a cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and caused his glory to pass by in front of Moses. And then, after the glory had passed by, he removed his hand so that Moses, as it were, saw the backside of God's glory, whatever that is. But even this made his face shine so much that when he came down off of the mountain, his friends were freaked out. Man, you got to cover up. We can't stand this. To say that many secular commentaries are skeptical about the transfiguration is an understatement. They look at Exodus, the passages we read earlier, and they look at Matthew, and they conclude that all the gospel writers did was to take this Old Testament story, edit it just a little bit for their own purposes, and then repeat it. But it never really happened. And to be sure, there are some similarities. Both occur on a mountain. The voice of God appears in both. Moses appears in both. And the glory cloud, too. Moses' face shines in one, Jesus' face shines in the other. They think there's nothing new here to see. Let's move on. They fail to see the differences. And so they fail to see the point. Look in verse 2. And he, Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. God's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration is shining from a person, and that is revolutionary. You see, Moses' face shone like the moon. The moon doesn't make light. That moon just reflects the light from the sun. But Jesus' face, Matthew says, shone like the sun. He didn't just reflect the light. He is the light. The point of the transfiguration here is as plain as the nose on your face. Jesus isn't just one more prophet like Moses and Elijah. He is God in all his glory. The writer of Hebrews gets it really well, I think. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the glory cloud. The glory of God here isn't a pillar, it's a person. Let me explain to you, or at least try to explain to you why I think that's important, please. In John 1:1, John begins his account of the gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." And you've probably heard sermons on this before, and Pastor always points out the Greek word for word is logos. And logos was what it's all about. It's what's behind the world. It's why things are the way that they are. And the secret to success in the Greek world was figuring out what the logos was and then dragging your life into accordance with it. Of course, even back then, there were different versions as to what the logos was, right? The Epicureans in Paul's day said, it's all about pleasure. Pleasure's fun. We are to live for pleasure. If it feels good, do it. And it proves nothing else. It proves the truth of the saying that there really is nothing new under the sun. This has been going around for a long time. The Stoics, on the other hand, said it's all about resignation. You see, the things that happen that are good aren't really good, and the things that happen that are bad aren't really bad. The things that happen just happen. And the secret to success is not feeling too excited about the things that please us or too upset about the things that displease us in the end. Of course, our culture laughs at the very idea of there being a logos. We have our own version of what everything is all about, and it goes something like this. This is an excerpt from a student catalog, a college catalog at a famous private New England university whose name I won't mention today. It goes like this. We live in a vast and random world. The more closely we observe, the more complex it becomes. For each of us, the challenge is to develop a personal understanding of life and to learn to act upon that understanding. A satisfying and meaningful life must follow. Now, permit me to translate just a little bit, right? We live in a vast and random world. There is no meaning to life. There is no logos. Therefore, develop a personal understanding of life. Find something that works for you. And if you do, a satisfying and meaningful life must follow. Now, you've heard this before, and you know how it works out in practice. It's playing make-believe. It's pretending that life really does have a meaning and a purpose, even though you believe that it doesn't. Practically speaking, its greatest strength is its greatest weakness. On one hand, life is whatever you make of it. You're free to do whatever you'd like to do. On the other hand, life is whatever you make of it. And if you don't do a very good job at it, you've got no one to blame but yourself. Matthew is neither a Stoic, nor an Epicurean, nor a modern. And what he's screaming loudly enough, even for a modern skeptic to hear, is that Jesus is different. The Logos, what's behind it all, what it's all about, isn't a puzzle for you to figure out. It's not an idea for you to master and put into practice. He's a person for you to know and to love. Jesus isn't just pointing you toward the ultimate. He is the ultimate. Paul said it like this in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, 2 Corinthians. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as the Transfiguration shows us who Jesus is, it also reminds us of what he came to do. For example, in chapter 6 of the prophet Isaiah, he has a vision of God seated on his throne. And like most visions like this in the Old Testament, it becomes clear to you that seeing God in the Old Testament is a dangerous experience. Isaiah, before God says anything, responds by saying this, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's a common problem in the Old Testament. When people realize, I'm in the presence of God, their first response is to say, "I can't stand this." And the problem here isn't one of size. It's not that God is so great and we are so small that we simply cannot abide to get close to him. Far from it. We're told in the book of Genesis that we were designed to have a face-by-face relationship with God. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden in the cool of the day, and there was nothing extraordinary, nothing threatening about it. The problem isn't size. Our problem is sin. God is holy. We are not. Therefore, we cannot approach him without covering up. By the way, that's why the tabernacle, the tent that they made when they were wandering around in the desert for 40 years, was made in the Old Testament. They made the tabernacle so that the glory of God could dwell in the midst of his people without killing them. It may also be the reason behind verse 4 here in the passage we're looking at right now. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Jesus, Moses, and Elijah don't need tents here. They don't need the protection of them. Peter does, or at least he thinks he does. And it's not without reason. Look at verse 5. What he fears most, I think, happens here. The glory of God envelops them. The same cloud that filled the temple that met Moses on Mount Sinai, that killed Pharaoh's army, descends on Peter, James, and John. So they fell on their faces, but they didn't die. The last question I want to consider this morning is, why not? Matthew gives us a clue here in verse 8. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. In John chapter 2, Jesus enters the temple with his disciples, and he says, "Tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. They didn't get it. "What do you mean? It took 46 years to build the temple. How in the world are you going to restore it in 3 days? But Jesus was talking about himself. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. He's the one that makes it possible for each of us to stand in the face of the glory of God and not die. Jesus set aside his glory, the glory he had known with God the Father from before the foundation of the world, and he did it for a reason. In John chapter 17, verse 22, at the Last Supper with his disciples, he prays for them in saying, Father, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. On the cross, Christ suffered and died to redeem us from death. And one day, soon, according to the scriptures, he's coming to claim his bride, the church. Not to kill us, but to change us, to glorify us, to make us beautiful. You didn't think that I'd get all the way through a sermon without a little C.S. Lewis, did you? This is from The Weight of Glory. Lewis writes, we do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that's bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it shall not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. The point of the transfiguration is more than just Jesus is the glory of God. It's that one day we will share in his glory too. It's a hope worth rejoicing in, a hope worth living in, a hope worth celebrating. But before we do, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are all too often like Peter, James, and John. We're blind, unable to see your glory. We are afraid, unable to trust your grace. Forgive us, we pray, once again, and open our eyes. Pour your Spirit into our hearts so that we may really know the hope that is ours, the value you place upon us, and how great the power that is at work in us is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.